Amen. Thank you all again for being here. And if you have your Bibles handy, your copy of the Word of God, please take your copy of the Word of God and turn to the first epistle of the Apostle John, almost near the, or really real close to the end of the, near to the end of the Bible. You have the book of Revelation, then right before that you have Jude, then you got 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John. So if you just back up a couple pages in front of Revelation, you'll be there. So 1st John chapter 2 this morning. And we started a series not long ago on, or I guess last week, with a series of sermons titled From Death Unto Life. And that's a source from one of the passages here that we have passed from death unto life. And from that, we were reminded that this letter last week, and if you read through this letter, in fact, if you have a reading schedule, if you're looking for somewhere to go, or if you just want more to read, just I encourage you to add these 5 chapters to your reading thing. Just 1 chapter a day to get you through there in a week. Maybe just through Monday through Friday. And if you're even super motivated, you can add just 2 John and 3 John in there. They are both books are shorter than the chapters that are in here. But we were reminded as you go through this that this letter, this epistle from the Apostle John, is written to those who have professed to have passed from death unto life. It is written to believers. In fact, if you see right there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 21, it clearly states, John writes, that I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. Therefore, the entire motivation, the primary motivation for this letter is to encourage true believers to walk the walk, to behave according to the belief that they claim to have, and then even boldly so, to call out those who do not. You know, Hebrews 4:12, I go there quite often from this pulpit, but Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that the Word of God, including 1 John, mind you, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner. The Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, the Word of God. So put differently, maybe in the way I would put that, maybe not inspired, of course, but Scripture is God's vehicle of choice for making us more like Him. Scripture is God's vehicle of choice for making us more like Him. The Scriptures categorize, according to Hebrews 4:12, they categorize our thoughts, they categorize our actions into what sanctifies and into what is sin. It helps us see that clearly. And arguably, no 5 chapters in all of the New Testament are more effective at doing that than 1 John, except maybe Romans chapters 1 through 5, which I believe we're going to tackle the book of Romans after Brother Terry finishes the book of Ruth for Sunday school. This morning, however, we're going to focus mostly on the first 6 verses of 1 John chapter 2, but I want you to keep in mind the entirety of the first chapter in light of what he wrote in the first chapter. And with that said, if you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's word in honor of his word. Look at there at verse number 1 of 1 John chapter 2. John writes, under the inspiration of God, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity this morning to worship you in song and in sermon. Lord, help us to, we who are gathered here, Lord, just bow in song and sermon to you, Lord. Bow to the text, bow to who you are, Lord, and we thank you so very much for who you are. We thank you for the cross of Calvary so many years ago, Lord, but yet so effective even still today and throughout eternity, Lord. We thank you for paying for our sin, for coming out of that grave, Lord, and giving us eternal life. We thank you so very much for that, Lord. And not only that, but coming alongside of us in the person of your Holy Spirit, and Lord, and indwelling within us, Lord. And we thank you for that, Lord, and I pray, Lord, that you just help us to see you high and lifted up this morning. Help us to focus on you, and help us not to focus on the agenda for tomorrow, whatever that may be, how busy that may be. Help us to forget the aggravations from this week, this morning, or whatever it may be. Lord, help us to put all those things, help us to put life aside, our own life aside, and see you this morning and focus on you and worship you with our whole being. Help us as a church to be one man this morning as we reach out to you, Lord. Please visit us with your presence and do what only you can do, Lord. Be with those across the way with Lisa and in the nursery. Be with those who may be in the fellowship hall, Lord, and certainly be with us, Lord. And we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated this morning. So I'm going to go right back to the beginning of chapter 2 there and read that first verse again. The Bible says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." That's going to be the title for our message this morning, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the reason we are here. There is no other reason that we are here. If you came for a different reason, I beg you to change that reason and make that reason Jesus Christ, because he is the only reason that we are here this morning. This is his idea, not my idea, not your idea. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be our all. And if he's not, I challenge you to help to make that a choice today, to make him be your all. So we're going to look at Jesus Christ, the righteous, this morning, and how we look at some of the things he has done for us, some of the things he is doing for us, and then we'll look at how we respond to those things. And number one, we're going to look at this morning, the advocacy of Jesus Christ. Look at that verse again. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." That's the first thing we're going to look at. "And if any man sin, praise God, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ," and he could have just left it like that, but he didn't. He says, "Jesus Christ, the righteous." And that's important that John would add that in there, and we'll come back to that. So this is really pretty straightforward from the text, I think. Easy to see that Jesus Christ is our advocate. I don't think that's a stretch from any imagination. The Greek word, therefore, advocate, is actually only found 5 times in all of the scriptures, and they're all used by the Apostle John. It is translated 4 times in John's gospel as comforter, referring specifically to the Holy Spirit who lives within us, and this one time here as advocate, referring to our Redeemer, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. At the root word, the Greek word is parakletos, or something along those lines there. It means assistant. It means someone who assists, or one who comes along aside to assist as a comforter, or here in 1 John Chapter 2, as an advocate, or I'm going to butcher this in German, as a Fürsprecher, so somebody who speaks on your behalf, for us, as Jesus Christ, right? We have somebody, an advocate with God, speaking on our behalf, and that doesn't get us excited. I don't know what does, but we have a man on the inside, if you will. But like all languages, this word here, advocate, in the Greek and in English and in German and so forth, its context adds to our understanding of the word, and John presents Jesus here as an advocate specifically for those who sin, specifically for those who sin. But there's some additional things there, and we're going to look at. He wrote, again, that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. However, as we will see here, there are some very important nuances that go with his advocacy and who he advocates for and who he advocates to. The first of those is the advocacy of Christ. We see that it's for the family. It's for the family. I hope that you see that. Verse 1 again begins with, "My little children." Remember again that this is the Apostle John. He was one of the inner 3 disciples of Jesus Christ. And he is not writing very clearly to his biological children, but to his children of faith, children in the faith. And there is actually, just by way of, just so you know, there is absolutely no indication that any of the apostles were married after meeting Christ, not in scripture, not in tradition, no evidence whatsoever. And of all the apostles, strikingly enough, only Peter was married beforehand. Therefore, just like the Apostle Paul referred to Timothy as his son in the faith, John refers to his readers as his children in the faith, those who have come to the faith specifically through John's ministry. And of course, God inspired this, so it applies to us. In so many words, John is saying, dear fellow believers, I am writing unto you that ye sin not. I am writing unto you so you do not sin. Dear fellow believers, this whole purpose for me writing to you is that you abstain from wickedness. And to validate further that he is writing to believers is the fact that without Christ, that cannot be done. We cannot do it. We cannot live a sinless life without Christ. We are actually only in sin. You know, it's true that it's not in any of us, not one of us, not the pastor, not the deacon, not anybody across all the great preachers from time gone by, not even the apostles, you know, the Charles Spurgeons, the D.L. Moody's, and so forth. It's not in any of them to not sin. Yes, a good deed might be acceptable to the world today, whether it is maybe helping an old lady across the street, which my son used to call little old ladies, what do you call them, LOLs, so I thought that was kind of unique, but whether it's helping an LOL across the street, or feeding the poor, or even laying down your life for a friend, every so-called good deed that we perform, every so-called good deed performed by those who reject God, who is the definition of good, those deeds do not meet God's definition of good, which is really the definition of sin, missing the mark. Maybe I can put that statement clear. Good deeds performed by good people who reject a good God are not good deeds at all because they do not meet God's standard of good. The Greek word for sin all throughout the epistle of John, even in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, that Greek word is harmatia or something along those lines. It literally means to miss the mark. It literally means to not meet a standard. If this were the standard, we fell short of that standard. That's the definition of sin. So God, in his supreme holiness, as we read throughout the plethora of texts from cover to cover in our scripture, in his supreme holiness, he demands. He doesn't ask. He doesn't say, please do this. But he demands complete perfection because that's the way he created humanity. He created Adam and Eve not to sin. He created humanity to be perfect, and he demands that perfection. And to be without sin, therefore, is to never miss that mark. Is to never miss that mark. And friends, we've missed the mark. We have missed the mark. We have not met God's standard of holiness. And if you think about it, we often fail to meet our own standard of what is holy. We fail to meet our own standard of what is right. I fail to meet my wife's standard of what's right. And on and on, we can go down that list. So it doesn't surprise us that we don't meet God's standards. You know, David wrote in Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. He said that the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Psalm 14, 2. Verse 3 says, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So let's just make that concise. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God, but there was none that doeth good, no, not one, because all men have missed the mark. And this is where Jesus Christ the righteous comes in, praise God. God sent him to pay for our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and to make a place for the Holy Spirit of God to reside within us. He made us temples as believers. So that when he inspired his apostle to write this letter, John could say with confidence, with boldness, to those who have received God's Spirit, do not sin. Do not sin. He can say that because we've been given that ability to not sin. Isn't it kind of, I don't know, maybe, I don't know how to put that, but it's just shocking to realize that every sin that we commit, we choose to sin because God has given us the ability to not sin. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians that God has not allowed any temptation to enter our life, that he's not provided a way to escape that temptation. We can leave. We can walk away. We can call on the mighty name of Jesus Christ to escape those temptations, but we choose not to very often. because all of us have missed the mark. Again, Jesus Christ the righteous comes in. God sent him to pay for our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and to make a place for the Holy Spirit of God to dwell within us, again making us temples, so that John could say, do not sin. But what is so blatantly obvious to all of us here, and so very much unfortunate, is that we do choose to sin, even in the presence of God who dwells within us. So from John, we receive a very emphatic imperative to not sin. But equally emphatic, I think we can say, is that we have an advocate. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, friend of sinners, cleanser of sinners, redeemer of sinners, and an advocate for those in his family. He's the older brother the prodigal son should have had. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. But notice that while Jesus advocates for his brethren, notice also that the advocacy of Christ is also with the Father. Look at that verse there. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Because the definition of what is good and holy is set by God, who is good and holy, when we miss the mark of good and holy, it is ultimately a sin against he who is good and holy, against God. Now, I understand that we sin against people when we lie to or even for them, when we steal from or for somebody, we're sinning, or even against ourselves in sexual sin, but all sin is ultimately against God himself, against God. After David committed adultery and then committed murder, he confessed to God in Psalm 51 by writing, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil. You see, receiving forgiveness from those we have sinned against in this life is certainly a blessing. It really is. And we should forgive each other. That should be a mark of Christianity. But think about this. That forgiveness that we receive from each other does not make you right with God. Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, was dead because of David, and there was flat out nothing David could do to receive forgiveness from Uriah and who he sinned against. And while our forgiveness for each other's sins is real, our forgiveness for each other is genuine and even powerful, more than we can understand, I believe, your forgiveness of my sin cannot conquer the ramifications of my sin. If I sin against you and you give me forgiveness, but God doesn't give me forgiveness, I'm still yet in my sin between God and me. Only God has power over death. Your forgiveness of my sin cannot conquer the ramification of my sin, which is death. Again, only God has the power over death. And because sin brings death, as is clearly taught in Scripture, only the forgiveness of sin from he who has the power over death can bring life. Therefore, when it comes to sin, which all of us have a problem with, there are two very important truths become evident. I need an advocate. So do you, by the way. And that advocate needs to be righteous. I need an advocate with God the Father, and that advocate needs to be righteous. I need an advocate because my sin is ultimately against God the Father. And my advocate needs to have a special relationship with God the Father. In other words, my advocate with God the Father cannot be someone who also needs the forgiveness of sins, because then he would also need an advocate. And that's just pushing the problem further and further down the line. I need a mediator that represents me, but at the same time, I need a mediator who is with God, with God. I need someone righteous. I'm not trying to be mean here this morning, but I don't need a confession booth. I need Jesus Christ, the righteous. 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6 states that there is one God and one mediator between God and man. One mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. For all. His advocacy, however, and again, is only for those who have by grace through faith accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. In the end, all of us, we will all give account before God. we will all stand before a holy God. But only those who believe and receive Jesus Christ will have an advocate with their Father. All else will still be before God, just not as His children and as those who rejected His Son. So again, from John, we receive a very emphatic imperative not to sin, but equally emphatic is that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who according to verse 2, as we move on, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So first we saw the advocacy of Christ. Now we're going to see the atonement, the far-reaching atonement of Jesus Christ. You know, that word propitiation is not a word that we often use, but then again, neither is atonement, which is what propitiation means. But it could be translated as expiation, and I was running that by my wife. She said, that don't help a whole lot. So then I added appeasement. So it could be translated as appeasement. In other words, there was aught between us and God. We deeply offended God with our sin, but Jesus willingly became our sin. He took our sin to the cross, and He appeased God on our behalf. He atoned our sin before God. Writing about Christ, Colossians 2:14 states that He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. I love that passage. It looks like all of my sins were on a rap sheet, and Jesus, with His blood, came and marked out all of those sins. He says He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. You know, I've said this many times because I believe the Scriptures often bring it up, like here in 1 John 2, and that is just very simple. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. God is holy, and we are not. God is holy, and we are sinful. And with that sin comes eternal death. But God, Brother Shannon, but God commended His love toward us. I know you like that verse. And that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And not just for us, we see in this text, not just for those who believe, but all, also for the sins of the whole world. Therefore, as clear can be, John puts every person, every man, woman, boy, and girl, all in the same category. What's that category? Sinners. We're all sinners. We all have sin. But notice also that John doesn't specify which sin, and I think on purpose. He just writes our sins. He just writes the sins of the whole world, not some sins, not most sins, but our sins and the world's sins. He did not write that Christ is the atonement for just the ordinary sins that we accidentally do sometimes, maybe lying or maybe even pride. He did not write that Jesus only died for the sins of the good people, but He said that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And again, we all have sin. In the previous chapter that we visited last week, John even went as far as saying that if you say you don't have sin, and that you if you say that you're not a sinner, you are not only a liar, John says, but you call God a liar. For the record, however, I don't believe John revisits this truth just to reiterate its importance, although that in itself is important. But I think he revisits this to point out the equality of the gospel, which I think is something we're missing these days. The equality of the gospel, or maybe I can put it this way, the equality of the atonement. The equality of the atonement. It is for all people. That person you see that you might be more wicked, or you think that might be, that person's definitely going to heaven, that person has sinned, this person has sinned. The equality of the atonement covers the sin of all people, from Adam all the way to the end. God paid for all their sin. Martin Luther, the famous Protestant reformer, warned against believing that atonement was actually limited to the apostles, which seemed to be a thing then, at least for some, or maybe even limited to those spiritual giants like himself or John Calvin or something like that. And Billy Graham used to say that the ground was level at the foot of the cross. That means nobody's climbing faster than anybody else. It's all level. Their point, Luther, Billy Graham, and many other preachers, their point is simply the same as Peter's point in Acts chapter 10, where he said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Why? For all have sinned, as Paul put it in Romans 3:23. Furthermore, Romans 11:32 states that God hath concluded, this is a phenomenal verse, God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And Galatians 3:22, it goes even further, says that the Scripture hath concluded all people, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Put differently, we all have sinned, and even the slightest of our infractions against God are deeply offensive to God, resulting in our separation from God. But again, God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His blood atoned for all sin, even the deep, dark, unspeakable sins of humanity. It is like God took all of humanity, if you will. I want you to put maybe think a little bit outside the box. It's like God took all of humanity. He put them in one big sealed room with all their sins posted on the outside of that wall, like a menu, if you will, of what's on the inside. He then sent his son to the cross, and through Jesus' shed blood on Calvary, he blotted out the posted ordinances that were against those who were within that sealed room. Jesus then became the door in that sealed room, and as an advocate with the Father, he reaches and speaks to the Father. Whosoever comes through this door belongs to me because their sins are forgiven. Amen. Notice then from that text, from that concept here, notice that the atonement and the forgiveness, atonement and forgiveness are not synonymous. They're not the same. All men have been atoned for, but all men are not forgiven. They are not the same thing. For God, through Christ, has atoned for the sins of the whole world. But as you and I clearly know from text and even by experience, the whole world is not saved. The whole world is not forgiven. We must come through the door. We must go through that door. Jesus said in John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. That is leaving that sealed room, if you will, walking through the door that is Jesus and entering into his kingdom, all by faith, all through grace. Therefore, as believers, we are simply sinners saved by grace. Sinners saved by grace. There's no hierarchy in humanity. We are sinners saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. His steadfast advocacy is only possible because of his substitutionary atonement on the cross, and we receive that by faith, by grace through faith. But remember also, again, that this letter is written to believers. I know I've said that 100 times already, and I'll probably say it a whole lot more. Once or twice, maybe at least per sermon as we go through 1 John. And I say that because it helps us understand, it keeps us on track with John's purpose for writing this letter. God through John, I mean, get this now, God through John reassures our salvation. We don't get this a whole lot, I think, by questioning our conduct. John is reassuring our salvation by questioning our conduct. To John, and ultimately to God, there are only two types of people in this epistle, and in the world for that matter. Those who have received Christ and those who have not received Christ. That's the definitive line. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12 says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You either have Jesus or you don't have Jesus, and that's what John is getting across here. And for those who have Jesus, he's trying to make sure that we know that we have Jesus. So part of his purpose for writing is to make sure those who have the Son know that they have the Son. Phrases like this are peppered throughout the whole epistle. If we, if any man, he that saith, and so forth like that, used more than 20 or 30 times throughout 1 John, and they are there to call out the authenticity of our belief. And we get a couple of these right here in the next few verses here in 1 John chapter 2. Look at verses 3 through 6 again. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk even as he walked. So thus far in this chapter, we're not going to get real far here today, but thus far in this chapter, we have read and heard about the advocacy of Christ. We have read and heard about the atoning of Christ. And now I want you to focus on that last verse there, verse number 6 again. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. So we're going to look at the abiding in Christ. This is something that is a joint effort between us and Christ. We abide in him, he abides in us. But I think we can safely say, as we look at this text, we can safely say that abiding in Christ is not necessarily a reference to our salvation, but a reference to a believer's walk with Christ. And this is because of the ought to in verse number 6. Again, he say, verse 6 states, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself, ought to walk as Jesus walked. And back up in verse 4, we read that we will know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So get this, obedience to Christ and obedience in Christ promotes confidence in the believer. Obedience promotes confidence in the believer. The more we obey Christ, the more we obey him more. And this breeds confidence in our salvation, in our walk. The more you go to church, the more you're attracted to church. The more you read your Bible, the more you're attracted to reading your Bible. The more confident you are, the more you pray, the more comfortable you are with talking with Jesus. The more we obey the commandments all throughout the scriptures here, especially the top two, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. The more we obey those, the more we keep that at the forefront of our lives, the easier it will be the next day. And on and on and on. It builds confidence in it. The more sure we will know that we are his. And this really just makes logical sense. And it's truly applicable to every relationship in our lives. You know, at the end of this year, my wife and I will be married for 30 years. I know Terry and Apha's along the same line here, a couple days before us, actually. Now, I will say that. I say that to say this. I do not have any issues trusting her with anything. The first few years, however, I'm just kidding. But but in those early years, she would say, here, try this food. It tastes great. And sometimes I'd believe her, and I did not agree with her assessment. And naturally, over the years, I would grow suspicious of new things that she would say taste good. But now when she comes to me and she says, taste this, and when she's not trying to trick me, she already knows that I'm going to like it or not because she knows me. She knows me. She knows what I like and what I don't like. We abide together. Now, there's still no guarantee that I'm going to try what she's given me, but I do believe she has my best interest in mind when she does that, at least when she's not trying to trick me. But our relationship with Christ is similar. But he is perfect. He is without sin and without trickery. I mean, he's Jesus Christ the righteous. So if you trust him 9 times, it's easier to trust him 10 times. If you step out in faith once, it's easier to step out in faith again. On and on and on. The more you obey his word, the more you know that you belong to him. The more you obey his word, the more that you know you belong to him. I didn't make this up. Look at verse number 3. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Knowing him is connected with obedience. You know, for those who struggle with knowing for sure that they belong to Jesus Christ, for those who struggle with knowing for sure that they have a home in heaven, my first question, based off of 1 John chapter 2, would be, are you keeping his commandments? Now, I'm not saying that keeping commandments gets you into heaven. I'm saying we obey him because we love him, because we know him. And it's an outpouring of that knowledge. It's an outpouring of our faith to be obedient. So if you're struggling with whether or not you know Jesus, or more importantly, whether or not he knows you, how's your obedience? Are you doing the things? Don't worry, for the record, don't worry about the things you don't know about. If we could just get believers today, if I can get myself just to be obedient to the things I do know, I think God will take care of the rest. It's all under grace, and that's not a license to sin, which we're going to talk here about here in a moment. But my argument now here, my goal, I think, is to bring us closer to God through obedience. Because that is what it means to abide in Christ. To abide in Christ. And to be clear, abiding is not the same as bearing fruit. John 15 makes that very clear. Bearing spiritual fruit is the product of Christ abiding in us after we abide in Him. Jesus said in John 15:4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye abide in me." Or no more can ye except ye abide in me. And here in 1 John chapter 2, God through John, not me, God through John, connects obedience with abiding. And then He uses obedience as evidence for our abiding. So again, I think we can safely say that abiding in Christ is not a reference to salvation, but at the same time, John is calling out the authenticity of our abiding, calling out the authenticity of our faith based on us keeping His commandments, based on our obedience. Verse 4, I think, is crystal clear. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." From that verse, you cannot know Christ and consistently disobey Christ. That's Bible. You cannot know Christ and consistently disobey Christ. Now, we know that all men sin, and that as believers, we have an advocate with the Father because of that sin. But our Lord's advocacy, and here's the main thing I think John is trying to get across here, our Lord's advocacy is not licensed to sin. Grace is not licensed to sin. Paul said in Romans 6:1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein?" Over and over throughout this first chapter and into really the whole epistle, John is saying, don't sin. If you're a believer, don't sin. If you're a believer, don't sin. If you're a believer, don't sin. Over and over and over again. The Lord's advocacy is not a license for believers to live how they want to live. It's to live according to Him, to live in Him. If you think about it, Jesus did not leave the glories of heaven, reduce Himself to the form of a servant, become our sin, conquer that sin along with death and hell, just to give us a license to sin against His Father. It didn't happen that way. That was not the purpose of the cross. You see, the scriptures paint sin as a slaveholder of sorts, with us as its servant. And Jesus came and broke off those shackles, giving us liberty to serve Him through faith. Without that blood-bought freedom found only in Christ, we cannot obey God because we are bound to sin. But if we know Him, we are free. We are free, and I would say even excited to obey Him. John 14:15, Jesus says very clearly, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Listen, our society today, our community today, we need Christians who just simply keep the commandments. Just that, just keeping the commandments. Jesus says again, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Don't worry about the fallout. Obey Jesus Christ. And 1 John 5:3, the Bible states, "For those who love God," talking to us, "His commandments are just very difficult to obey." Or are there too much to? He says, "No, His commandments are not grievous." They're not a big deal. Oh, you want me to read my Bible? With pleasure. You want me to pray to you every day? With pleasure. You want me to not do this and do these things? With pleasure. His commandments are not grievous. In fact, verse 5 here in 1 John 2 states that whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. So our obedience is therefore connected to our abiding, so much so that we cannot have one without the other. Our obedience is also connected to our knowledge of God, so much so that we cannot have one without the other. Our obedience is also connected to our love for God, so much so that we cannot have one without the other. And if that's too bold of an interpretation, we must at least admit that disobedience is not a characteristic of love. For without obedience, according to verse 5, without obedience, love is incomplete. That's what that word perfected means. Look at that. "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." Whoever is obedient, in him the love of God is perfected. The opposite is also true. If we disobey him, the love of God is incomplete in us. Incomplete. In all this, I think our main takeaway from chapter 1 and on into the first part of chapter 2 is while Jesus is indeed the atonement for the sins of the whole world, and that He is our advocate with the Father. Even though those two things are true, God is extremely serious about sin. He's more serious than all of us put together. More serious. He sent his Son to the cross to have him crucified. It doesn't get more serious than that. God is extremely serious about sin. I think if it were possible, God would even be more serious about sin after sending his only begotten Son to the cross because of our rejection of him. However, our response as believers to the atonement and to the advocacy of Jesus Christ should be to abide in Christ. We are to abide in Christ. And I think that can be summed up with the first 13 words of this chapter. John writes, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." That ye sin not. I know the world in which we live in, we have this soft view towards Christianity. We have the grace to live however we want to live. But they've not read 1 John and Romans and maybe even half the other New Testament. We are to not be sinners. "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not." And we all know obedience does not come by accident. Sin comes by accident. We don't have to do anything on purpose and we sin. But obedience takes effort. So we must make a choice every day to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And when we do, I would say that we not only grow in our walk with the Lord, but we demonstrate our love for the Savior because his love is therefore made perfect in us through our obedience. I mean, look at that connection there. God's love made perfect in me through my obedience. Wow, what a responsibility, what an honor to be a child of the living God. And with that, we will close in prayer.